Father, as we prepare our hearts to hear your word, we ask that you would fill it full of that word that we are listening to, fill it full of the wisdom that you have, show us the insights that you intend for us to see, and may we make them part of our memories that we can recall at any time so that we might give a reason for the hope that lies within. And Father, we desire to be submitted to you in all things. And we ask that you would change our hearts through this process to be more like you. So, Father, we'll trust in you to accomplish this through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get started, if you would join me in turning off your cell phone, just like I'm going to do here. Power off. Now, last time we are together, we ended up in Genesis chapter 23, and we're dealing with the death of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And we left off in verse 18, so we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. And I told you that eventually this became the burial site for a couple of the patriarchs, including Joseph, whose bones were brought out of Egypt and put in this very field. Isaac and Rebekah were both buried here. And so it became the family burial ground, so to speak. And it's the only plot of ground that Abraham purchased in the land that was given to him by God. This is the only one that he paid money for. Now, as we go on from here, the next chapter, chapter 24, talks about marriage, and we have the son of Abraham, which is Isaac, and we have Eliezer, and Eliezer is given a commission by Abraham. And Eliezer is told, under an oath, he's made to take this oath, that he must go to the land of his family, to Haran, and pick out a bride for his son Isaac, who at this time is 37 years old. Now, how would you like it if your parents decided to get a bride for you men if you were 37 years old? What would you say? You would say, I'll do the picking, right? Well, in this particular culture, it was better that marriages were arranged. Now, this brings into question, as we'll get into it, it brings into question, so what are we supposed to do? And maybe how did you guys meet? And I remember talking to an elder, an assistant pastor in a church, and I asked him, how did he meet his wife? And he said, in a bar. And I said, you did? He goes, yeah, but it's the greatest marriage I could have ever possibly had. And we never know how we're going to meet our spouse, and do you think it should be prearranged? I would love to do prearranged marriages. I think that would be great. I would look for the right guy, take this application to date my daughter. I actually have one, and it has all these questions on it, and there's double-sided, small font, 8, single space, and they have to answer all the questions. And it's kind of fun to have that, but should the parents be involved in the selection of the spouse? Or should the children, whatever age, be allowed to just go freely date and go out there? Or should you do this courtship type thing? That's real popular, especially in the Christian community. Oh, we're going to court. What does that mean? You're going to see a judge? No, we're going to act like we're going to get married and be with each other for a period of time with that goal in mind. We're not going to date. We're just setting this thing up, and we're going to basically look forward to planning the date to get married. And so, which way is biblical? Dating is not biblical. That's number one. Number two, courtship is not biblical. Number three, the only Bible marriages that are talked about, or the only way Bible marriages are talked about, is that they are arranged. Now, we don't do that in our culture. Now, I can volunteer to fulfill that space. If you'd like to send your children to me, I'll go ahead and pick a suitable suitor for any daughter or any young man. But this idea, how do you do it? You know, God sets this stuff up. You never have the ability to determine, as far as God is concerned, what you're going to do or where you're going to go. From our perspective, we choose everything. But from God's perspective, He's the one that sets it up. Now, in my own personal case, my wife, the first time I saw her, I was looking for a wife. I even told her that on our first date. She said, so what are your plans? I said, I'm looking to get married. And she said, oh, really? Well, I'm just looking for a companion. I said, yeah. But I told her that, and I looked at her the first time, and I said, no, she's not the one. And the Lord just kind of changed my heart over a period of time. And so you never know how the Lord's going to do it. And because of that, you know, we have beautiful children, and we're looking to get them, my three daughters married. And, you know, if there are eligible suitors out there, you can come and see me, and I'll give you the application to date my daughter. But this is how the Lord does it. He determines who you're going to be with, but you get to choose the person He determines you're supposed to be with. You see how that works? Then questions come up like, well, what if I chose wrong? Really? Do you think God makes mistakes? Did you have children out of that? Well, were those children given names before the foundations of the earth that they would be here? You see, we can get so convoluted, so wrapped up in how God does this. It's just like, relax. Just relax a little bit. If you seek after the Lord with all your heart, He'll let Himself be found by you, and He'll give you clear direction on how you're supposed to do this. So Eliezer, he is Abraham's servant. He is the one that is talked about in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. And he feels, or Abraham feels, that he's going to have to give his entire inheritance to Eliezer because he doesn't have a son. And God said, no, this is not going to be true. So at this particular point, after Ishmael is sent off and Isaac is there, and Abraham says, okay, Eliezer, you're going to have to go to the land of my forefathers, and you're going to have to find a wife for my son. In verse 1 of chapter 24, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. And this was a way of taking an oath where you'd place your hand underneath the thigh, the strength of the man, and you would take an oath. And verse 3 says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but you will go to my country, to my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac. Going on from there, what are the qualifications that he lays out for this, and how do these qualifications apply to us? Now, let me digress just a little bit here. As we read this chapter, chapter 24, we want to pull out of there what God wants for us. And is this supposed to be a marriage selection manual? No, it's not supposed to be that. But we see an example of an individual blessed by God, Abraham, who asked somebody to choose a wife. So there is some wisdom in dissecting that to see exactly what he does and what he avoids. That's good. But the intended purpose of the passage, I believe, when we get to the end, is to show the comparison of Abraham, Isaac, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. It's one of those hidden things. Remember, I gave you the colorblind test and the other 3D model that was up there last week. It's, some of these things are hidden, but to us, they are revealed. In the Old Testament concealed, in the New Testament revealed. And so God wants us to see the connection, how He is setting up the bride of Christ for Jesus Christ, and we are the bride of Christ, the church, setting that up for Jesus Christ, just as Abraham set up the marriage or sent somebody to set up the marriage to get a wife for his son Isaac. That's the connection that we're supposed to see here in this passage. But we want to view, okay, well, what about the details? What's going on here? Because there's also wisdom in the details. He tells Eliezer, do not select a woman from the Canaanites. Now, why would he say that? Because the Canaanites are idolaters. He said, don't do that. In other words, how do we transfer that for us today? If you were considering marriage, how do you determine who you're supposed to marry? Well, let's get rid of most of the world's population. First of all, in the category, if you're a man, in the category of a woman, you can get rid of most of the women in that category real easy. Are they a believer? If you're a man. Or if you're a woman, are they a believer? And you can get rid of most of the men that you have ever come in contact with, because most of the men, if you are a believer, are not believers. Now, how do you know if they're a believer? Oh, this is the pH test, right? You drop the pH little blotter in to see if something's acidic or if it's alkaline. In chemistry, if you remember doing that. How do you know if somebody's a believer? Just because they show up and they say, well, I'm a Christian. How do you know if they're a Christian? Well, what does the Bible say? You will know them by what?
Their fruit.
Their fruit. That, right, you'll see fruit. What kind of fruit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Okay, you guys are Bible scholars. And it's in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so those things will be clearly seen in the life of the individual. Now, for instance, as young men, and I've always told my daughters this, if they were to date a young guy and when he got mad, if he broke his hand on hitting a wall because he got mad, clearly there is no self-control there. And somebody who is angry, you're supposed to avoid them, it says in Scripture. So if somebody says they're a Christian and yet they get angry all the time, and you're a young girl and you're looking for a guy and the guy is just beating things up, it's like, steer clear of that guy. Just drop him like a hot potato and get out of there, right? So that the thing that we're supposed to look at, first and foremost, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the person must be a believer in Jesus Christ. And you want them, well, let me read the Scripture on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, it says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And this is talking about a woman if her husband dies. It says, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And there's another section in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that deals with this in a minute. But the person is supposed to be a believer. Abraham sent Eliezer to his own household, his own kind of person. They may have been idol worshippers, and we'll get to that with Laban and what he does, and not Rebecca, but Leah and Rachel, and how she takes the household gods, Rachel does, and Laban comes after him. That's to come in the book of Genesis. But this idea that you get somebody whom you are familiar with, you are like, do not marry someone who you are not like, or marry, get married to someone who you are not like. For instance, even in the Christian community, do you think there will be a problem if a Baptist marries an Assembly of God person? Some of you would say, well, I don't know. They're both Christians. Yes, they're both Christians. Are they allowed to marry each other? Yes, they're allowed to marry each other. Well, what's the problem? Well, if you're familiar with the Assembly of God or the Foursquare, you would have somebody who would maybe have a tendency to speak in tongues, get interpretation, hear prophecy, want to run up and down the aisles in the praise and worship service at church, and, you know, speak utterances, jump up and down, just a lot more lively in their worship service, okay? And then you would have somebody who's a Baptist that wears the tie and the coat and probably sitting over in the corner saying, be gone with you, Satan, I cast out the demon. You know, that type of thing, you can get this separation, and it will cause friction inside of the marriage. Or what if you married a Protestant and a Catholic together? Do you think that there might be an issue? Well, certainly with religion, quote unquote, religion pure and undefiled is ministering to widows and orphans in their affliction. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the liturgy. There's going to be problems with the liturgy. You're going to disagree. You're going to have arguments right away. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to get married, that's great. But if you get married, you're going to have trouble. And Paul said, I want to spare you this. I want to spare you the trouble. It's better that you remained as I am, was what he is saying, single. And so if you can't be single, well, get married then. That's good. But make sure you're choosing wisely. You don't want to choose unwisely. And Abraham's telling Eliezer, choose wisely. Don't go to these women who are idolaters, but go to my own household. I know who they are in my own household. So he's going to do that. But go to, if you can, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. First, the person must be a believer, but there's a little more to it as far as being unequally yoked. And I want to give the Scripture to establish what I just said here. In verse 14, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this could apply to marriage. This could apply to business as well as marriage. If you have a business relationship with somebody and one person is an unbeliever and one person's a believer, one person may want to fudge on the numbers. The other person wants to be completely honest on the numbers. And you're going to have conflict in there. And so it goes on to say, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. To give you an example of that, do you guys know what this building used to be? A Masonic lodge. Now, when we moved it, before that, it was a Wesleyan church. and the house next door goes back to 1925. This building goes back to 1945. And the fellowship hall back there goes to 1976. Okay? So we have a couple generations that did things around here. When we first moved in here, this was not the entrance right here. That entrance was not there. Where these two windows are, there were two secret doors with peepholes on them. That door was closed up. This door was closed up. There were two ceilings here. We took out the one ceiling, and there were pigeons everywhere. It was just a mess. And there were secret little, not secret, but little tiny passageways to get in here through the two doors with the peepholes there, and they wanted to be real secretive. If you're a member of the Masonic Lodge, and then you go to church on Sunday, you are worshiping at two different altars. Those people who are Christians that say, I can go to the Masonic Lodge, now they are worshipers of the god Ra of Egypt. That's who they worship. And they don't worship Jesus Christ, but they keep that a secret. And you can get into the details of the Masonic Lodge after that. But it's like you wouldn't have a relationship if you're a Christian in the Christian church and also with the Masonic Lodge. Or you shouldn't. And God's saying here, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And in the Masonic Lodge, there'd be unbelievers, and they're worshiping the god Ra, the Egyptian god. And so you need to separate. Same thing applies to marriages. You don't want to be yoked together with people of different beliefs. Now, I'm not going to get political here, but what about liberal and conservatives? You put those two together, what happens? In a marriage. I'm not talking about just being friends. I'm talking about in a marriage. You know, what is it, Mary Matlin and James Carville? They're both on either side of the political spectrum. They're married, and they're doing okay. But I'm telling you, I know they have arguments, and they would be the first to admit it. And so you want to find somebody who is most like you. That's what you want to do in your beliefs, in your practices, and as that lines up with God's Word. You don't want to set your own standard. You want to set the standard of God's Word and say, this is how we need to do it. So the person needs to be a believer, and you should not be yoked together unequally. Now going on, what about the background of a future spouse? Is it relevant or irrelevant? If the person is walking with the Lord, it makes no difference who you marry. Now, in this particular case, Abraham told Eliezer to go to his own family. Actually, Isaac ends up marrying his cousin. That's who he marries. But what about if they're not of that particular family? What if an Italian marries a German? Fine. If they're in the Lord, that's great. What if a Scandinavian marries a Hispanic or somebody from Mexico? That's totally fine. You have beautiful kids. You know, depending on how they turn out, you could have blonde hair and dark brown eyes or light blue eyes and black hair. It would be great. It's wonderful as long as the person is in the Lord. Now, it says in Corinthians that there is no distinction that God has between, or Colossians, excuse me, between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ in all and is in all. Those who are believers, he does not distinguish what race, what nationality, what particular area of the world you grew up in. You are free to marry anyone you want as long as that individual is in the Lord. So, you guys getting this so far? In other words, somebody calls you up like they did at the church here. They called me up and said, I'd like to get married, and we're looking for a pastor to marry us. I said, okay, let me ask you a question. Are you a believer? Oh, yes. I go to Assembly of God Church. I said, okay, the man you want to marry, is he a believer? Well, he will be. And I, by the way, just as a side note, don't marry a missionary project. You don't want to do that. There's no guarantees there. And I told her, I gave her these scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I said, don't do this. You'll be making a mistake. And she goes, well, we love each other. And I have no doubt they love each other. But God says, don't do this. This is one of the areas that he says, make sure that the individual is a believer. Now, going on with this, in verse 5, back in Genesis, the servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I take your son back to the country you came from? He goes on to say in verse 6, make sure that you do not take my son back there. Abraham said, the Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angels before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from the oath of mine, or this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of the master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I know that you have shown kindness to my master. Okay, in these verses 6 through 14, there's a lot packed in here. In a cursory reading, you just think, well, it's just the story that's going on. First of all, when you came to Christ and you became part of the body of Christ, did somebody hold a gun to your back and say, you better accept Christ or die? No one did that, right? Did they do that in the Crusades? They did. They were overcoming the Muslim population, and they say, you either confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, or we're going to kill you. And that is a blight on the Christian church in the Dark Ages. That's what was going on. It was terrible. Can you force somebody to marry somebody else? Well, you could, but is it right? Now, how many stories out there, like, what's the children's story? Princess Bride. You guys remember that movie? You know, she's forced to marry this evil king, or what, a Shrek. You know, she's going to marry this king, and we all get these stories. No, you can't marry the wrong person. And we get wrapped up in the story. You can't marry the wrong person. It's voluntary, or you don't have to. It's voluntary. You get to choose if you want to, just like when we come to Christ. We get to choose if we want to come to Christ. If you don't want to, you don't have to. All bets are off. You're on your own. Go ahead. Be single the rest of your life. Whatever you want to do. Be apart from Christ. If you want to do that the rest of your life, go ahead. It's fine. And so that's the first thing that you notice here. And so if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Do not take my son back there. Now, if you are like the servant Eliezer, and you're going to try to round up people to be the bride of Christ, you give them the gospel, right? You have this invitation. You can do this. You can get saved, so to speak. And if they choose not to, you are released from any obligation. But it's your job to go. It's my job to go. It's my job to find these people. We're not simply as the servant Eliezer, and that's who we would be. You know, we're doing the servant job for the Lord. We go out and we find people who want to participate in being the bride, just like Eliezer did. And he was focused on it. Now, what is he doing here to try to find out? He is doing what is known as throwing out a fleece. Now, do you guys remember this from the book of Judges? You had Gideon. And Gideon he's doing this threshing out there because the Midianites and the Amalekites, I think it was those two groups, they were causing a lot of havoc for the nation of Israel. What they'd do is they'd cover the land like locusts during harvest time, and they would strip the land of everything that they had been growing, all the livestock, all the donkeys, everything. They would just take it all. And they were so impoverishing for 7 years, the nation of Israel, that the Israelites cried out to God, said, God, please deliver us from this. This is so bad. This is so egregious. And they would start building these little shelters, and they would put their stores inside these little shelters and hide them, little caves. And God shows up one day to Gideon, who is threshing on this floor, and he's trying to do so under the cover that the Amalekites and Midianites don't see them. And God shows up. He actually shows up there. He face to face. This is a Christophany, an Old Testament theophany, an appearance of God. And he starts talking with them. Well, to make a long story short, God says, you're going to be the one to deliver the nation of Israel. And Gideon says, who my, you know, I'm the lowest of the tribe of Manasseh and the lowest of the lowest in the tribe of Manasseh. Why are you picking me to do this? And he was kind of reluctant, like, I'm a nobody. And he goes, tear down the Asherah poles, the places where people worship these foreign gods there. You do this, and, you know, I'm going to use you to save the nation of Israel. He goes, I can't do this. So he's kind of scared. He does it at night. He breaks down this thing at night, and he burns all this stuff up. And they come to find out who did this, who tore down this altar, this idol here. And they did this detailed investigation, and they found out it was Gideon. And they went to Gideon's father. They said, you turn over Gideon to us. We're going to kill him for doing this. And his father responds, says, who is Baal? What, he can't defend himself? He can't take out Gideon? If, you know, he tears down an altar, let Baal contend with him. Don't do a thing to him. And so they said, okay, we're going to let Baal contend with him. And that was just a short distance to the next thing. The next thing was, he was preparing for battle against the Amalekites and the Midianites. And he had this idea, well, God, do you want me to go? Do you want me to have success? Well, God told him to go. And he goes, I just need to know. I need to establish this. And so what he does is he takes out this wool fleece. And he goes, God, I'm going to put this outside my tent. And if you want me to go and have success, when I get up in the morning, this fleece is going to be full with dew from heaven. And the rest of the ground will be dry all around if you want me to go. And so he goes to bed, he gets up, next day he gets out there and he squeezes out the fleece and there's a whole bowl of water on the fleece. And he goes, okay, God, I don't want to test you too much, but how about just the opposite? How about the fleece is totally dry the next night and the ground around is just sopping wet from the dew of heaven? So he goes out there the next day and the fleece is just as dry as can be and the surrounding ground is all wet. Now this is what Eliezer is doing. Eliezer is saying, Lord, if I go down to the well and the one who comes up and, you know, the one that I see coming down, if I ask her to get some water and she gets it for me and she says, and I'm going to water your camels too, that'll be the one. That'll be a sign. So he's asking for a fleece. The big question is, do we ask for fleece? Fleeces. Fleece-eye? I don't know which one it is. Are you allowed to do that? Are you allowed to have God answer a circumstance that you set up? Some people would say, no, you're to walk by faith. What do I say? Hogwash. If you want to set up a fleece, set up a fleece. I did it to start this church. Now, most of you know the story, but I'm just going to tell you for those who weren't here. Patty and I were feeling we needed to start a church. And how do you know? How do you know if you're supposed to start a church? It's like on my heart, but you know, you don't want to step out. Hebrews chapter 5 says, no man takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. And I'm going, I don't want to do it. No, if God doesn't want me to do it, you know, this shaking and trembling kind of thing. So I said, all right, God, if I'm supposed to go, and at this point, if I'm supposed to go to help the pastor, whoever the pastor is supposed to be, I need a sign from you. And I set out this sign. I said, God, if you want me to go into Lakeside and be part of a church in Lakeside and leave where I am with Pastor Dave and La Mesa and come out here, you please, I wasn't demanding, please, will you answer this fleece? And only God could answer it. It wouldn't be like, I want to see a green VW go by in the next 3 minutes. You know, it can't be something like that. It has to be something that only God can answer. And I said, okay, God, here's the deal. If my pastor says in my hearing there needs to be a church in Lakeside, just those words, then I'm going. And so, you know, I keep on praying about it. A month passes and we have this elders meeting. And in the elders meeting, we just purchased a property in the back, $345,000, and they're going to build that out. And he says, you know, you're pretty much maxed out here. In this elders meeting, he goes, we're making payments on the back and we really can't grow any right now. We can't build on the property. You know, we have to pay off some in order to do this. He goes, usually the way Calvary chapels grow is somebody inside the church decides to go out and start a church. And so since we're kind of limited here, you know, maybe you guys ought to think about this. And so he's talking to all the elders and he turns over to the elder that's in Spring Valley. He goes, for instance, there needs to be a church in Spring Valley. And I'm going, oh, here it comes. And I heard him say that. And then there's this other pastor in Lemon Grove. or pastor, other elder who lives in Lemon Grove. And he goes, there needs to be a church in Lemon Grove. And I go, here it comes. Here it comes. And the next thing he says is, there needs to be a church in Lakeside. And I just about fell out of my chair when he said that. I go, okay, God. I didn't tell Patty about this. I didn't tell anybody. And I just go, and you know, at that time, I just got these chills up my spine, like, ooh, God is talking right here. I better pay attention to what he wants me to do. And so it ended up that I was supposed to do it, and he sent me out. But that was a fleece. And so by my experience, which I compare to Scripture, I get the fleece answered exactly the way that I requested it, in a way that nobody else could answer, only God can answer it. I say, go ahead, ask for a fleece. But don't ask for just some random thing if you're trying to find out God's will. Make sure you're being specific. And so Eliezer is doing this. He is being specific. He is asking for success in this endeavor to bless Abraham, the father, and fulfilling the father's desire to get a bride for the son. So what did Eliezer do? Well, he prayed. If you're going to set out a fleece, you have to pray. God the Father sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ even prayed for his bride. After the resurrection, there's a specific prayer listed in the Scriptures about this. And so we need to do that. Well, how else do you know if this is going to be fulfilled properly? There are other circumstances that take place. You kind of want to test the fleece, and that's what Gideon did in the Old Testament. He tested the fleece. And I was kind of doing that too when it came to starting the church. But he's testing the fleece because after this, Rebekah shows up and fulfills it just as he had prayed. In verse 15, it says, before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful. Now, when the Bible says somebody was beautiful, that's great. When the Bible says they were very beautiful, she was smoking, is what she was. She was just like Sarah. She was extremely beautiful. In here, a virgin, no man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. In Adam Clark's commentary, it talks about a dress, a garb, it's almost like a cloak that virgins would wear in the Middle East at this time. And that's how you could tell the maiden from the matron. Like today, how do we tell the maiden from the matron? If, you know, I'm sure they're sure. Still some maidens left. But this idea, how do you tell the difference? How are we supposed to, as a culture, tell the difference? Does anybody know? Yes, that's right. This. If a woman is wearing a wedding ring, you know she's a matron. Like a matron of honor, that means she's married. If she doesn't have a ring on this particular finger, she's not married. And so that's who you know is probably eligible as opposed to who is not eligible. Well, the same thing was in the culture here. So he had recognized the virgins coming down by the way that they were dressed, and they would get the water. Verse 17 says, the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from the jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they had finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough water for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Now, didn't he just ask for a fleece? Is not the fleece fulfilled when she comes up? Well, what's he doing here? What's this verse? Without saying a word, he just watched closely to see if, in fact, it was true. So he's examining what she's doing. Now, not only is he examining what she's doing, but he's examining her in her act of doing. For instance, what does she agree to do? She agrees to water camels. Now, some of us have a hard time giving water to the dog. She comes down with these jars, now, or a jar, and that you let down into the well, and you pick up water with it, or a bucket of some kind made out of wood. And so maybe she has a gallon or 2 gallons. You guys ever carry a gallon of milk in one hand or in each hand you're carrying it? It's kind of heavy, right? You know, what happens if it's a 3-gallon tub? It's almost too much. Patty asks me all the time to get the water from the car. could you go out and get the case of water from the car? Okay, and I pick it up, and I carry the thing in, and it's kind of heavy. Well, here she is. She's a young woman. She's taken this bucket, and she goes, I'll water your camels, too. How many camels were there? 10 camels. How much do you think a camel can drink? 20 to 25 gallons. How long would it take her, if they have been on a long journey to get there, how thirsty are they going to be? Probably 20 to 25 gallons. At 10 camels, that's 250 gallons maximum. And she's going, I'll do it. And she just drops that thing in there. She's pulling it up. Now, I read some legends of the Jews. I read this. And miraculously, in this story of the legends of the Jews, the water rose in the well all the way up to where all she had to do is pick it in there. And I don't think so. I don't think that that's true at all. I think she had to let that thing down in the hole and bring it back up, however deep it was, probably 25 feet deep, maybe more. It could be as deep as 40 feet, a well. I've seen wells like that down in Mexico, and they're down there. And she's pulling that thing up, 250 gallons. It would have taken her more than an hour. Certainly, if it was only a one-gallon container, how long would it would have taken? Just a lot of work. So Eliezer, he's got a little piece of straw in his mouth. He's just kind of hanging back. Wow, this girl's working good, you know, and thinking, she's going to be a good match for my master's son because of her character. Now, it also says in these legends of the Jews that the other maidens who came down, this is not in the Bible, the other legends, or the other maidens who came down started scoffing at this stranger who showed up and would not help this man Eliezer with the watering going down into the well. And it is said in this book of legends that Rebecca rebuked the other virgins and she did it herself. Now, that may or may not be true, but if it is, that's all the more icing on the cake if she did this. And so Eliezer is checking on her character. Is she doing this without complaining? Did she go into the well and start pulling this water up and say, why do you have so many camels? Man, I've never seen so many camels. Oh, here's another one. Oh, this is my back. You know, was she doing that type of thing? She wasn't, according to Scripture. She just watered the camels, pulled that bucket up and poured it out of the trough, and the camels were drinking. And not only Eliezer, but chances are there was one guy for each of the camels, too. And so all of them got to drink, and she did all of the work. So he's checking on her character. Of course, no one is perfect, but he wants to make sure she is the right one. Now, how do we do that? Let's transfer that to us. How do you find if somebody is of good character that is a prospect as far as a future spouse? This woman, Rebecca, was unselfish. She was not selfish at all. Matter of fact, she was sacrificial. She was giving of her time to help a total stranger. Now, the naysayer might come up and say, well, you know, this guy's got 10 camels, 10 guys on these camels, and it's loaded with goods. You think he has some dough? Yeah, he does. Well, maybe if I do a good deed, you know, he'll kick me a little tip or something. Okay, if you want to go down that road, you just go down. It's not in Scripture. But for us, we just look for the unselfishness and the sacrificial character in a future mate. If somebody is going to be selfish, you're going to have problems. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's your desires that war within. You want something and you don't get it. You kill and you covet and you still not get, or you do not receive what you ask for, because when you ask God for it, you ask just to heap it upon yourself. So if the focus is me, 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 they have the eye disease, I want to do this. For instance, if somebody says, I love you, if it's an 18-year-old male saying that to a 17-year-old girl, what does that mean? It's more like, I lust you, right? Now, in the English, we have one word for love. And most of you know this. One word for love, it is love, right? In the Greek, they have four words for love. There is phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You have this camaraderie, band of brothers. You love each other and you'll die for each other. It's my brother, my brother in arms, right? Then there's storge. It's a familial love, a love that a father has for his son, a love that brothers may have inside the family, like blood flows thicker than water, that type of thing. So you have this storge. Then you have this eros. You can imagine what that is, where we get the word erotic from. So it's a sexual kind of love. And then there's agape. An agape love that says, I will die for you. So if you say, I agape you, you're saying, I will die for you. The 18-year-old boy says, I eros you. And, you know, the father says to the son, I storge you. And so, and brothers in arms, they say, I phileo you. So when a young man says to a woman, I love you, which one is he meaning? You know, most of the time for young men, it's eros. You want to find a man who says, I agape. And so when you say it to somebody else, are you meaning it in such a way where you say, I love you? In other words, I feel good when I'm with you. Is that an agape love? No, it's not. But a lot of times in our culture, that's what we say. I love you because I feel good when I'm around you. You're not saying, I will die for you. I will do anything for you. And that's the mature love that God asks us to have. This is the love, this is the character that is becoming evident in Rebecca. And this is what God requires of us as the bride of the church. When he speaks to us also, he says, I agape you, I will love you to the death. And so there are those differences there, and that's what you're looking for in a spouse. Again, no one is perfect. And what I would recommend, and this is, I'm just giving you my own counsel here. If you are going to counsel somebody else and how they're going to get married, wait till the first argument. Now, how many of you who are married argued before you got married? Anybody? Okay. Patty and I, we went in to see Glenn Hiroshik, and he goes, okay, tell me about your first argument. And Patty and I looked at each other and go, we haven't had one? We didn't have an argument until about a year after we were married. And it was over something stupid. I can't even remember what it was. And of course, I was right. No, I... No, it's just, I'm just joking, all right? This idea, I probably was, but this idea... This idea that you would argue and break up before you married, this is not good. You should argue very little if it's the person of good character. You know, they'll be able to work out things with you, and you should, over the life of your marriage, be able to count your arguments on just a few fingers. You know, and I'm serious, and I was talking to Patty about this. We were driving home from Northern California yesterday, and I said, when was our first argument? And she... thinking about it. And she goes, we got back to Kimberly when she was being born or before she was born, and it was at that time. And I remember the first argument. We can't remember the content of it. But after that, I said, well, so when did we have the first argument? And do you want to know when it was we really started to argue a little bit? When we only argued a couple of times, but we argued when the church started. Imagine that. We decide to start the church, and all of a sudden, I decide we're bringing the copier into the house, and I make the house the church office, and it's like, you know, that type of thing. It was difficult. It was hard. And it's always, whenever you're doing something for God, it's going to be hard. And so we got past that, but still, the arguments are only a few. Now, I'm not pointing to Patty and I as the good example. I'm just stating to you what I was told by others who said this is what you should look for. And I always measure myself against that. And so I'm never the standard. I always look to my mentors and say, well, is this good? Is this not good? And there shouldn't be a habit of breaking up in somebody that you're interested in. Also, exhibiting the full fruit of the Spirit. And if somebody decides they want to get married because they're running out of choices, it is better to be unhappy and single than to be unhappy and married. And it is even better to be unhappy and single than to be unhappy and married with children. And so you don't look at the circumstances that you're in and base your decisions on those particular circumstances. You want to make sure the wisdom of God comes in. And most people enter into relationship with an eye towards what they can get out of them rather than what they can put into them. And people look at what they can get out of marriage rather than what they can put into marriage. And so as Eliezer, and I'm running out of time here, as Eliezer is looking for a wife for his master's son, he's looking to her character. The fleece has already been answered. He's establishing that afterwards by what is taking place. And he will end up having success here, as we'll see next week. But we also want to glean from this, as I said, and I'll cover this next week, that this is a picture of God the Father setting Jesus Christ up with a bride, as we see Abraham sending his servant Eliezer to bring in a bride for his son Isaac. That's the story that's being communicated to us, and there's certain parameters in which this operates, and we glean from that how we're to operate today as far as the relationship is concerned, finding a spouse or finding a future mate. God gives us this wisdom so we can walk out of here and we can make proper decisions, and we can instruct others on how to make those proper decisions. And it's such a blessing when I've had this happen where your children come to you and they say, "So what am I supposed to look for?" When I've told my daughters about young men and how they really are, their eyes just like, "Really? They're like that?" I said, "You have to just trust me. Whatever you see on the outside is not what's on the inside." I'll close it with this little illustration. You guys remember the movie Cars? When they were going, for those of you who have seen it, red sports car, what's his name? Lightning McQueen. When he meets up with Mater and they decide to go cow tipping. Or tractor tipping. Remember? They go into this field, and in this field, they honk the horn, or he revs the engine, and the tractor, and it falls on its back, and it lets out a little puff of smoke, and makes this sound, and Mater's just, you know, he's just laughing silly. And so he challenges Lightning McQueen to do the same thing, and he does it, and it tips all the cows in the field, and then who shows up? Frank. Just watch out for Frank. Frank is this combine, and he's this big bull, and he shows up, and he's devouring just everything in his path as the wheels are spinning on the inside. Just raging, going through the field. That's a young man on the inside. The young man on the inside is just raging with these hormones, this testosterone. Ladies, if you don't know what testosterone is, I hope you don't, but this idea of testosterone on the inside of the young man, he is not the agape, he is the eros on the inside. And so when you instruct, especially young women or young men, what to watch for, and we didn't even get into the deceitfulness of the young women and what they can do and how they manipulate. You know, I'd tell my son, "Watch out, son. You know, you be careful of her." There's a whole chapter, a couple of chapters in Proverbs dedicated to the woman who would seduce the man. And so this is on both sides. God is not a respecter of person. He says, "You're both guilty." So this is wisdom for us to take away. And God willing, we'll be able to remember this and pass it on to the next generations. If it doesn't apply to ourselves, we give it to others so that they will make the proper choices, and ultimately, God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for the wisdom that you provide, seeing how Eliezer is being the faithful servant to carry out Abraham, Father Abraham's plans. Help us as, figuratively speaking, Eliezers, bring people into your kingdom, going out and seeking others to be part of the bride. And as we apply this just to our normal living, may we heed the instruction that you provide. May we not be slack in seeking after your wisdom, but diligently apply it to ourselves and provide it to others. In Jesus' name, and the church said, Amen.